Let's turn again in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, the second chapter, and we will be reading verses 10 through 18. In your Pew Bible, that's page 1185. The Pew Bible is the New International Version. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, but there should be very little difficulty in following along. Let me remind you that this book is written to Jewish Christians in the first century who are tempted to go back. They are tempted to leave their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. They are going through tribulation and trouble, and some of them have had their property confiscated, the book tells us. And so they wonder, how can it be in this age in which we are told that Christ has redeemed us, that Christians can go through suffering like this in this world? And so they are tempted to leave it all behind, go back to the old works righteousness of Judaism when they had an easier time than they did when they followed Jesus Christ. And as the book opens, it dwells upon the greatness of Christ, the grandeur of the one who is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, who, when he had made purification for our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, the one who is greater and more glorious than angelic beings, before whom angels fall and worship, and the one whom, as we read last week, under whose feet all things have been placed in subjection and nothing has been left outside of his mediatorial control as he works in all things to bring about the consummation of his great and sovereign kingdom. Now we come to Hebrews 2, verse 10 and following. May the Lord bless the reading and exposition of his word. The Holy Spirit has given it to us. May he hear our prayer for illumination. Our Father, this is your word. We ask that you will open its meaning to our hearts, transform our lives by it, and we pray that the feeble effort of the minister of word and sacrament will not be feeble in the hands of the Holy Spirit, but will effectually and powerfully enter into every heart and every life to the saving of our souls, transformation of our lives, and keeping us in Christ for time and eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 10. This is the word of God. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Nothing could be more important for the man, the woman, the child in the pew this morning than the text that we have read together. This is a text that explains to us something of why Jesus Christ suffered for our sins, why he went to the cross, and what it means that our Savior, through his suffering, has entered into glory for us as our great and heavenly high priest. The significance of the death of Jesus Christ unpacked for us in such wonderful and vivid and powerful ways. And the first thing that we see about the significance of the death of our Savior is that his sufferings and his death were planned and purposed by God. We read in verse 10, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Take note, for whom and by whom all things exist. God is the one for whom and through whom all things exist. This is an affirmation of the sovereignty of God, related immediately to the atoning work of the Savior, his death for our sins. It reminds us of Romans chapter 11, doesn't it? In which Paul says, "Of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever and ever." That great paean of praise that comes at the end of his discussion of the sovereignty of God and the salvation of sinners in Romans 8 through 11. And so here we have a statement of God's sovereignty. God is the one for whom and by whom all things exist. And the trajectory of that passage, the point of it for us, is that the death of Christ achieves God's design in the restoration of all things. That the death of Christ achieves what God purposes for it to achieve. That in his high sovereignty, God formed a purpose of mercy to bring many sons to glory. And that is the ground of our confidence as Christians today and always. This is a necessary plank for our assurance of faith. God's sovereignty undergirds our salvation. That the death of Christ was no accident. That the death of Christ on a cross was no mistake. That even though wicked men slew him, yet it was according to the eternal purpose and counsel of God that by means of what wicked men did, our sins might be forgiven, our trespasses overcome, our iniquities cast into the depths of the sea, that as far as the east is from the west, our transgressions might be removed from us. This was God's purpose, his sovereign design in his eternal and wonderful counsels. Now I ask you, child of God, who believes in Jesus Christ and trusts him alone for your redemption, when did God begin to love you? Did he begin to love you today? No, it was long before that. Did he begin to love you when you were converted to Jesus Christ? No, it was long, long before that. Did God begin to love you when you were born into this world? No, it was far, 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 far before that. Did he begin to love you when he created the worlds? No, it was far, far before that. It was so far before that we have no comprehension of what it means, because there has never been a time in which God did not set his love upon his people to save them. There has never been a time in which he did not intend to send his son. Never been a time in which his son did not agree in God's eternal counsels that he would come into this sin-cursed and fallen world to die for sinners like you and me. There has never been a time in which God, the holy God, the righteous God, the good God, the truthful God, there has never been a time in which the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God has not loved you, his children. And there will never be a time in which God ceases to love and to keep you, his redeemed children. The sovereignty of God is this basic plank in our assurance of salvation. And what the writer of Hebrews wants them to understand in us is that the death of Christ stems from his sovereignty, flows from his love, that it is planned by God in eternity past. Isn't this the wonder of wonders? Well, now let me ask you this question. Since then, God is sovereign in all things, why is the cross even necessary? That is to say, could God have simply by divine fiat have forgiven your sins? Could he have said, "I forgive your sins"? Could God, because he is sovereign, simply have forgiven your sins in the same way in which he created the world by the word that he spoke? And I answer with reverence, he could not. That God in his sovereignty, God in his omnipotence, cannot and will not act in a way that is contrary to his own nature. And that leads us to our second point about the death of Christ in this text. There is no other way but the incarnation of our Lord and his atonement on a cross that we could be saved from our sins. And this is part of the meaning of the word fitting in verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, that's Christ, perfect through suffering. It is fitting. This means that God must be true to his own nature, true to his own character, true to his own purpose. Now, people are quick to say what is deemed worthy of God. I will not believe in a God who would do this. I would not believe in a God who would do that. I will only believe in a God who sees things my way. F.F. Bruce says it well. The man who says, I could not have a high opinion of a God who would or would not do this or that, is not adding anything to our knowledge of God. He is simply telling us something about himself. But the great presupposition of this passage in the entire book of Hebrews, and indeed in the entire Bible, is that God is holy, as we sang this morning, holy, holy, holy. God is righteous in all of his ways. God simply cannot overlook sin and simply pardon sin. The only way in which sin could be pardoned is if God became man and dwelt among us and took upon himself the punishment that was due for our sins. If a less costly sacrifice would have served God's purpose, that route would have been taken. But if we are to be pardoned from our sins, Christ must be a propitiation through his blood. And for God to be the justifier of the ungodly, his wrath must be spent on him in our place. Someone has rightly said, to suffer needlessly is foolishness. To suffer in a noble cause is heroic. In the case of sinners, Christ's death was their only hope. And this leads us to the third thing we learn about the death of Christ in this wonderful and rich passage. It speaks of the identification of the Lord Jesus Christ with us. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God himself who, in his carnal union with us, in his union with our flesh, completely identifies with us in our need. Two natures in one person. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is man. Two natures completely unified in one inseparable person. Inconfusably, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, says Chalcedon, one of the great, great church councils. Now, this is shown in the text in many ways. In verse 11, for example, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. Now, when it says he who sanctifies, that means Christ, and this is language in the book of Hebrews for the atonement on the cross. He sanctified his people who are sanctified by his shedding of his blood, so that we are now called to be his worshipers and set aside to be his people, peculiar unto him. But when it says in verse 11 that Christ who made atonement and those who are sanctified, that atonement all have one origin, literally it reads exenos, they are of one. Phillips rightly translates it, I think, they are one common humanity. And so this emphasis is upon the humanity of Christ, the deity of Christ, as we have seen, especially in chapter 1. Now we come, of course, to these three Old Testament texts in this passage. In verse 12, we have a quote from Psalm 22, the passage we've read together in our responsive reading. Did you recognize it? I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. So that after the description of the crucifixion of Jesus in Psalm 22, there is the breaking out of praise as one who is delivered from death, and he identifies himself with those for whom he died and calls us his brothers. And then we have these two passages from Isaiah 8. I will put my trust in him. That is to say, as he walked along this earth and went to the cross, he trusted and relied upon his Father. And then he says, behold, I and the children God has given me. You are the children God has given you. These three Old Testament texts are given to underscore Jesus Christ's complete identification with us, his people. We see it again in verse 10 when we read that in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Actually, founder is probably not the best way to translate it. Pioneer might be a better word. The pioneer of their salvation, perfect through suffering. What does he mean by perfect through suffering? Isn't Christ perfect? Of course, morally perfect. To make Christ perfect through suffering simply means human suffering for the Savior brought to fruition the goal for which he became incarnate. It brought to culmination the purpose, the end, to maturity, the point for which he came into this world. It was necessary that he identify with us in human suffering. Or you will notice in verse 14, "For since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." Or in verse 16, he tells us it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. In verse 17, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God." And so, all of these passages are underscoring the necessity of the Son of God becoming man in order that we might be redeemed. And so when he is, in verse 10, called the forerunner, the pioneer, or the pathfinder, the idea is that through his human suffering, he is the pioneer, the pathfinder, who has blazed the trail into the very throne room of God. And now, as the God-man, brings his merit on behalf of his people into the very throne room of the holy God and presents his own merit for the sakes of those with whom he identified, for his brothers, for human beings of flesh and blood. That means, therefore, that Jesus Christ wears our nature on his throne. It means that as you look to God and worship and praise him and live for him, that the dust of earth rules now on the throne of heaven. It means that he came as a man, suffered as a man, bled on a cross as a man, rose bodily from the dead as a man, ascended to heaven as a man, intercedes for us as a man, will come again as a man, as the God-man, Jesus Christ. And because he is man, as later we read in this chapter and in this book, he knows you, he understands you, he sympathizes with you as only the true man can, who identifies with human beings in all of their temptation and fallenness. He identifies with us. Now, don't you find that to be the most remarkable truth? Is it something that you can even begin to comprehend? Isn't it something that sets your mind and soul off in worship? The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, became man. And what's the inner logic of the gospel here? It's this: Adam fell. Man fell. Man, therefore, should redeem. But man is incapable of redeeming. It requires someone who is infinitely righteous in order to redeem. That only can be God. And so God became man without ceasing to be God in order that he might go to a cross. And there, as the wrath of God was poured out upon him in our place and in our stead, the infinite wrath of God, his finite sufferings, yes, finite for just a few hours on the cross, yet in union with his infinite nature, gave to those finite sufferings infinite value, so that you no longer owe the debt anymore. That's the inner logic of the gospel. That's what makes it good news. That's the remarkable truth of the incarnation of our Lord. And so as we have looked at this text about the suffering of Christ, we have seen that it's planned by God. There is no other way but incarnation and atonement. And the emphasis on the text, in the text, of the way in which the Son of God identifies with us in flesh and blood. Now, he goes on from that and he emphasizes a fourth thing about the death of Christ. The death of Christ delivers God's people from the devil and from the fear of death. Let's read these verses again, verses 14 through 16. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Now again, you see the emphasis upon the genuine humanity of Jesus Christ. The children share in flesh and blood. He shares likewise and partook in those same things. And we are told that it's not angels that he helps, but the offspring of Abraham. He came in the flow of the covenant of grace made with Abraham to redeem his people in that way of covenant. Required genuine manhood. Because sin happened in human nature, God, if he is to save us, must come in human nature. Leo, one of the church fathers, says, "We should not be able to make use of the conqueror's victory if it had been won outside of our nature." But that means we can make use of the Savior's victory because it was made in conjunction with our nature. And the death of Christ defeated the devil, verse 14 tells us. That evil one, that accuser of the brothers, the god of this world, small g, called by Paul the Apostle. Never independent of God, Luther says the devil is God's devil, always under his sovereign control, but nonetheless binding people's minds and hearts in sin and depravity. He's been destroyed. He has been defeated. He has been rendered ineffective in the lives of God's people. How? Because Christ paid the debt in full. And he has removed all grounds of the evil one's accusations against us, as we sang in our song just a few moments ago. You saw those wonderful words in that second stanza. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's the end of the devil's work, ultimately, in the lives of believers. But also, in conjunction with this, the evil one who bound us to death, we find that we are also delivered from the fear of death. Verse 15, and to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, this is a profound thing to understand. Lifelong slavery under the fear of death is the lot of every individual born into this world, fallen in Adam. We are born with a fear of death. Even those suicide bombers who seem to be careless about their lives, that's the ultimate truth suppression. They are suppressing what they know to be true. What do we know to be true? Yes, that there will be a physical dissolution of soul and body, but also it is written upon the conscience and heart of every single living human being that we will give an account to a holy and a righteous God, and there is no escape on our own. We will be judged. And there is what the book of Revelation calls the second death. That means all of the implications of death stemming from the Adam fall, separation from God, indeed separation from his love and from his mercy, but really experiencing his justice forever and ever and ever. You, believer, have been freed from that. You have been freed from death. You have been freed from hell. Yes, your body is still going to die, but there is the promise of the resurrection. Yes, there will be the dissolution of soul and body, but your soul will be with the Lord. And yes, there is the promise that Jesus will come again and body will be raised and will be incorruptible and will once again be reunited with your soul. Christ's death and resurrection removes the sting of death. Now, believer, we need to live this out. We need to really get it and understand it and live it out. Chrysostom, one of the church fathers, deplored the ostentatious lamentation of Christians at funerals in his day. He said that he was ashamed before unbelievers at funerals, Christian funerals in his day. And he encouraged those who were followers of Christ to get a hold of these wonderful truths. Because, he says, we encourage unbelievers to remain unbelievers when we wail at funeral services. They who do not know Christ are the only ones who really are to be lamented, because they do not know God, and they leave this world without God in this world. And then he says, Chrysostom says to his congregation, Chrysostom the golden mouth preacher, he says, may God grant you that all depart, may God grant you that all depart this life unwailed. Now he doesn't say unmourned. He says unwailed. And Chrysostom's point is simply to bring out what Paul the Apostle tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4, that the Christian grieves, but we do not grieve as those who have no hope. It is right to grieve. It is wrong for the Christian to grieve as the world grieves. We are told that there are stages of grief, and that all people must follow those stages of grief. Nonsense. I've shepherded people, grieving people, for 25 years. I have many times been a grieving person myself. There's no script. Everyone does not follow the same stages. Not every Christian grieves in the same way. But this should be true of every Christian. We weep, but we do not live hopelessly. We cry, and it's right to cry. And we mourn, but we do not live as if Christ had not come. And so let's live this out, people of God. In your Christian life, the way in which God has planned for you to grow and mature is through word and sacrament and prayer, worship, and the fellowship of God's people. When you come to a point in your life that you grieve and you mourn, remember you have been freed from ultimate fear of death. Yes, there may be natural apprehension about something that we have not yet experienced, but we do not fear the consequences of death because of Christ. And as we go through these experiences, word and sacrament and prayer and worship and the fellowship of God's people are the means that God has appointed for grieving people, as He has appointed it for every stage of your life and everything that you go through in life. He doesn't set aside His appointed means when this comes into your life. This is what He has appointed. This is where you must keep your gaze. This is where you must fix your attention. And in verse 16, we have a marvelous, marvelous word in which He says, for surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. And it's very difficult to make an English translation from the Greek text, you understand. But the word help here is very, very weak. It's far too weak. The word means take hold of in order to help. It means that Christ saw you plunged in your deep distress and flew to your relief. He has taken hold of you and done for you what you could not do for yourself, and He helps you. And the word brings with it the connotation of being responsible for. Your Savior came into this world and He has taken you and helped you. And He has promised that He will take responsibility for you. Now, when you face death, this Savior has reached down in sovereign grace, has brought you to Himself, and gives to you, people of God, the promise that He will take responsibility for you through the river to the other side. You needn't fear the consequences of death, because your Savior has preceded you. He went right into the devil's lair. He has destroyed the work of the devil. He has removed the fear of death. And he has blazed the trail to the very throne room of God as your pioneer and forerunner. And so he has preceded you. And because he has preceded you through the tomb, through the grave, through death, and in his resurrection, you need not fear. You need not fear. Let not your hearts be troubled. You need not fear. But there's one other thing about the death of Christ that we see in this passage, and we must see it. It is that Christ suffered in order to qualify for priesthood. Christ suffered in order to qualify as your great high priest, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now again, the real manhood that is required is emphasized in verse 17. He is made like his brothers. That's you. And when it calls him a high priest, the first time in Hebrews we read of a high priest, that would have brought to the mind of these Jewish Christians Aaron and his sons and the Aaronic priesthood and the Day of Atonement and the blood of bulls and goats. But in chapter 10, verse 4 of this book, we are told that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. As a matter of fact, to read it because it is so very wonderful, in chapter 10, in verse 4, it says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And then in verses 11 and following, it says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet." A once for all sacrifice. Only Jesus Christ is qualified to do this. Only Jesus Christ is qualified, as we read in this passage in verse 17, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to bear the wrath of God in their place, and to expiate sin. How could you approach the blazing glory of the Holy God in and of yourself and on your own? How could you begin to approach God in His holiness on your own? But we as God's people do not. We approach Him through Jesus Christ, upon whom all the fury of heaven has been rained in the place of us sinners. He is our propitiation. We owe the debt no more. And in this, the text says, He as your great high priest lovingly provides help for you in tempting times. For because, verse 18, He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. The Hebrews were tempted, those to whom this book was written, they were tempted to go back, to leave it all, to chuck it. And yet there is the great high priest. Christ's victory in this world over temptation was a victory over every single temptation. So that in chapter 4, 14 and following, we read, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive help and find grace to help us in time of need." Fellowship in human sufferings enables Jesus Christ, your high priest, to identify with you in all of your moral struggles. And He brings in His mercy and grace a twofold help. First of all, He brings forgiveness for your sins. Every one of them. All of your sins. And secondly, He brings to those for whom He is priest power to overcome and to begin to live a Christian life to the glory of God. Don't miss verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. He wears your nature on his throne. His true humanity is as real as his deity. He came as a man. He intercedes for you in the flesh. He is God. He is man. He came to care for his relations. This is why he suffered. And this is the ground of your confidence. And he knows how to send the right grace at the right time. How often have I sometimes lived in fear that when I face this or that, knowing myself as I do, I would not be prepared to face it. The promise of the text is, he is a merciful and faithful high priest unto God, who sends timely help to his people at that time, at that point, in that circumstance, when you really need it. That's his promise for the people of God. But there are undoubtedly people here this morning who cannot take this comfort unto yourself yet, because you have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ. And just as we said last time, you need the king, so we say from this text this morning, you need the great high priest. You can't stand before God's holiness on your own. You need an intercessor whose blood and merit and righteousness always and forever stands in the presence of God for you, pleading for you, efficacious for you, making you acceptable to God through his perfection, his righteousness. Don't try to mingle your own works and righteousness with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Give up every attempt to save yourself by your own work. It's an impossibility. You will never be good enough. Entrust yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, the high priest of sinners, who is merciful and faithful to everyone and will make you acceptable to God, declare you acceptable to God through his own blood and righteousness and merit. And then you may, with God's people, sing the wonderful hymn, Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. To this dear surety's hand will I commit my cause. He answers and fulfills his father's broken laws. Behold my soul at freedom set, my surety paid the dreadful debt. My advocate appears for my defense on high. The Father bows his ears and lays his thunder by. Not all that hell or sin can say shall turn his heart, his love, away. Should all the hosts of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and mischief on, I shall be safe, for Christ displays his conquering power and guardian grace. I shall be safe, for Christ displays his conquering power and guardian grace. O people of God, you have a merciful and faithful high priest. Apply yourself to him moment by moment, day in and day out, and live in the fullness and reality of this good news from heaven to sinners. Amen.